All right, I want to say first of all that I'm humbled and I'm honored to be here tonight and preach to you. It's always a privilege and a responsibility to preach in someone else's pulpit that I don't take lightly, but especially when it's in this pulpit. And Dr. Ruckman means a lot to me. He gave me the most valuable thing he could have given me in 3 years of Bible school, and that's an unshakable faith in the Word of God. And maybe while you're here at school, there may be times where it may seem to get redundant to you, but trust me, when you get out there, above all the things that you need an unshakable faith in the Word of God. It's sad and amazing how the years can wear away at people with that, including pastors. I graduated in 1978, and the only thing I can say to you if you're still in school is you need to savor the years here. My wife and I were talking this afternoon. The years here in Bible school were some of the best years of our life together. I read the testimony of a 51-year-old man who died of cancer, a Christian man, and he lived for about 9 months after he found out he had cancer, and he made this remark. He said, "One of the things I noticed is that I savor every moment of life in a way that I've never done before." And I thought, how sad that we have to be to the point of death to begin to do that. I say to you tonight, savor what God's given you. And time goes fast. It seems hectic. But believe me, it gets more hectic after you get out of Bible school and God puts you into ministry. So enjoy life right now while the pace is still slow. My wife and I were remarking, we're just right up the street at the motel from Pensacola Junior College where I went to welding school. And that seemed like a long time ago, right up the street from West Florida Hospital, where our first child was born, Katie. And it seems amazing to us that she dropped us off at the airport, drove us to the airport. And so time really does fly. And so I admonish you tonight, savor the time, savor the moment, savor the experience, and learn everything you can while you're here. Because Dr. Ruckman knows what he's talking about, and he's giving you the right stuff. All right. Take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. And Doc, how long do I got here? I don't want to go over. All right. Okay. I saw a comic the other day. You know, Michael Jackson married Marie Presley or whatever it was. And I saw a comic, and it showed the front page of the New York Times, and it said, Marie Presley weds Michael Jackson. And then you know how all these... what do you call these? These Inquirer magazines are always talking about Elvis being alive, you know, somewhere. And the next frame showed a picture of the National Enquirer, and it said, "Elvis finally dead." That'd do it to you, wouldn't it? Could you imagine doing that wedding? Do you take whatever this is to become whatever you're going to become? All right. That has nothing to do with the message. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. I want to talk to you tonight on the subject, and please listen carefully. I want to talk to you tonight on the subject of counting the cost, or victory is neither an option nor an accident. Counting the cost, victory is neither an option nor an accident. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 13. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 13. Nehemiah, in this narrative, "And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, into the king's pool, but there was no place for that beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we need you in this hour now. Lord, I pray you'd speak to me and through me. Father, put me behind the cross and under the blood of Jesus Christ and give us something from your word. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, you know the scenario here. Nehemiah has gotten burdened about the condition of Jerusalem. Nehemiah has rode into Jerusalem. He's checked in at the nearest motel. And before he does anything else, he goes out at night. And he views the situation. He begins to surmise and tally up just what he's up against. In other words, Nehemiah is counting the cost. And if you would think about it tonight with me, Nehemiah has one of three options after he sees what he sees in verses 13 through 15. Number one, he could say, forget it, this is not my problem. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Where was Nehemiah residing? Where was Nehemiah living? In Shushan the palace. What was this? Could he have easily said, hey, this is not my problem? God put me here in the palace, and what goes on here is just not my problem. He could have been apathetic. He could have been apathetic. Number two, he could have been defeatist. He could have said, nothing can be done about this. Nothing can be done about this. I mean, we don't have the money. We don't have the resources. We don't have the opportunity. There's nothing that can be done. I looked. I tried. I did the best I can. I'll go back and tell the brethren. There's just nothing much we can do about it. Could he have done that? Sure. Free moral agent. You can do what you want. And you know what? A lot of Christians are defeatists. And being a defeatist will get you off the hook in your mind. A defeatist feels safe. It doesn't require any courage, any challenge to try to get the victory. Defeatists usually surround themselves with other defeatists, just like critics usually do. Incidentally, you figure out what you want to become and then hang around those kind of people. Because the kind of people you hang around are going to be the kind of people you become. Now, he could have been defeatist. He could have said, there's nothing that I can do about this. You know, defeatists are often thought of as being very humble sometimes. But Nehemiah didn't do that. You know what Nehemiah did, number three? He counted the cost. And you know what he began to do from this point forward? He began to plan and prepare for success or for victory. Now, I want for us to ask ourselves the question here tonight, and I include myself in this. Do we want to be exceptional for Jesus Christ, or do we want to be mediocre for Jesus Christ? I believe as we study church history, we find that the great work that was done during the Philadelphia church age were the overachievers for God who realized that if God was in it, they did not believe that the impossible could not be done. Amen. The day and age we live in, the Laodicean church, we have too much underachieving. I believe exceptional service for Christ should be the norm. I believe excellence can be obtained if we will care more than others think is wise. Excellence can be attained if we risk more than others think is safe. Excellence can be obtained if we dream more than others think is practical. Excellence can be obtained if we expect more than others think is possible. And Nehemiah was such a man. He counted the cost. And he didn't allow his own apathy to say, this is not my problem. He didn't allow defeatism to make him think it can't be done. But he looked at the God of heaven, and he looked at the opportunity, and he said, Lord, if you want me to do this, God, by your grace, give us your help. He counted the cost. He planned. He prepared for victory. Victory is not an accident, nor is it an option. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Could I get somebody to get me some water? Could one of the ushers get me some water? Thank you. All right. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25, and there went the great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. All right? Now, I must admit to you tonight that my interpretation of this section of Scripture, especially when Jesus talks about counting the cost, especially when Jesus talks about counting the cost, I always thought that that meant this. You look at a situation and you say, can I do that or can I do that? And if you decide it's too costly, you just say, no, I'm not going to do it, and you walk away from it. Now, that's what I always thought that this meant. But you know what? I purposely read you the whole context of that statement. I started you in verse 25 and brought you all the way down to verse 35 to show you the context of this. And the context of this shows us that counting the cost means we plan and we prepare to succeed, because success here is not an option. Fighting is not an option. Taking up the task is not an option. It's a demand. Now, I have to admit to you, for the longest time, I had this thing right. For instance, look at verses 25 through 27, if you doubt that. What's Jesus talking about in these verses? He's talking about discipleship. Let me ask you something tonight. Is discipleship optional for a Christian? Some of you almost said yes. You know, we live in a day and age where we just naturally think that way. Now, I realize that you can get to heaven without being a disciple. Amen? Salvation is a free gift. But discipleship could cost you the shirt off your back. But in God's mind, when he saves us, does he say to us, well, if you want to be a disciple, I could use a few more, but if you don't, I understand there's a whole lot to do. I mean, there's baseball, there's football, there's the job, there's the family. Oh, there's a lot of things. If you don't have anything else to do, would you mind being a disciple, please? Is that how God approaches it? Now, I'll tell you what, I believe this. After reading the Bible, I believe God expects us to be disciples. And when he talks about the cost of discipleship, he isn't saying, well, I'd like you guys to just sort of think it over and see if you really want to pay the price. He's saying, I want you to be a disciple, but you need to think about what it's going to cost you so you can begin to plan and you can begin to prepare, because success and victory is not an accident. I'll give you an example. Did you ever hear someone say to someone else, boy, you are lucky to have good kids? And some people think that some kids are born well-behaved and some are born misbehaved. No, they're all born misbehaved. And a parent has to teach them how to behave. And if you have young children that are still living in your house and they don't behave, it's because you didn't teach them how to behave. I can see the door swung open to go on that one, amen? But I think we'll stay on the subject. But you know, some Christians think that way about discipleship and serving the Lord, and they just think it's kind of dumb luck that some Christians really love the Lord and serve him. No, God wants all of us to. God wants all of us to. And discipleship is not an option. It's not a suggestion that God makes to us. Now look at verses 28 through 30. Look at verses 28 through 30. Notice what he gives us here in verses 28 through 30. All right? What is this? This is an admonition to plan and to prepare for victory. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Okay? Now, we're more than conquerors. A conqueror captures ground. But to be more than a conqueror, we conquer it and we keep it. We keep it. Now, there have been many great conquerors down through history. There have been men like Napoleon who conquered great portions of real estate. There were men like Alexander the Great and Genghis Khan and even others, and they conquered. But could they hold it? See, the Bible says we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. The question I have tonight, do we believe this? Do we really believe this? Or have we accepted the mentality of fatalism and defeatism? Look at verses 31 and 32. 31 and 32. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. All right. Now, I got looking at that, I got thinking, you know what? Sometimes war is not optional, is it? Sometimes you just have to fight. Sometimes you don't have a choice. And if you look at verse 31, that king is making an offensive move as well as a defensive move. He has got someone coming after him with 20,000, and he's got to make up his mind about going against him with 10,000. This isn't a deal whether he's deciding whether or not he should fight. He's got to decide how he's going to fight because he's being attacked. But rather than sit there and wait to get attacked, he goes out and he's going to meet the enemy. Either way, he's got to fight. Either way, he's got to fight. If he sits at home, the enemy will come to his door and siege his city and fight him. Or he can go out and meet him. I'd rather go out and meet the enemy, wouldn't you? You know, Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. I've never seen gates charge. Christians have taken a defensive posture for too long, and I don't know if you've noticed it, but we are in a corner. Did you notice that? Do you get the feeling as you look at the newspaper and you look at what the academic world is doing and what our culture is doing, that we are in a corner? You know why that is? Hey, we've just been happy. We've been happy as long as the world has left us alone, and we've got religious freedom to worship within the four walls and the floor and the ceiling of a church. Now, sometimes war is not optional. Look at verse 28. 28, what does this guy have to tally up for? He's got to tally up about building a what? What's he want to build? What's he want to build? Okay, you got to talk loud. I got to hear over that rain. A tower. What do you use a tower for? Huh? So look out, to watch. It's for battle. You see? This is a military situation. And we're in a battle. Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God. We've got the world to contend with. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We got the flesh to contend with. Galatians 5, verse 17 says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And you know what I noticed? I noticed that some Christians, after they've fought that battle for a long time, and they've been defeated for a long time, they eventually give up, and they find some temporary reprieve. They find temporary reprieve. There was a family that left our church about 6 months ago. And this fella here, he was always one of these half-hearted Christians. He had one foot in and one foot out. You know the kind. The kind of Christian that drives a pastor nuts. Huh? You know, there's really three kinds of Christians, and this isn't original. I stole it from Brother White, but I'm going to steal it now so he can't use it and I can use it. But anyways, he thought of this. I'll give him credit for this. But anyways, there's three kinds of Christians. You got the kind of Christian that is always serving the Lord. The pastor knows what to expect from him. He's always going to be there, and he's always going to be doing right. Then you got the Christian that is never serving the Lord, and the pastor really doesn't expect much out of him. I mean, if he shows up once in a while at the church, that's a big deal, right? I mean, you get to the point, you don't expect much of him. But the ones that drive a pastor nuts are the ones that are always in and out, up and down, up and down, up and down. You know what I'm talking about? All right, now that's what this kind of guy was. And finally, he just gave in. Him and his family walked away from God. And here's what he said to one of our people a couple months later. He says, you know, he says, me and my family haven't been doing this good for years since we left the church. Now, this person in my church said this to me and sort of stood there and thought that I would be real surprised by that. I wasn't surprised at all. Hey, he was living a sham Christian life. He was living a hypocritical Christian life. He had one foot in the world, one foot over on God's side, And this battle, he got sick and tired of living a defeated life and having the flesh have the ascendancy over the spirit for so long that he just gave up the battle for a while. And in the battle of Galatians 5:17, he just gave into it, and for a while he had some temporary reprieve. But guess what? Guess what? Things begin to turn around after a while, don't they? I believe this. I believe if we quit serving the Lord tonight, people would find us within short order right exactly where God found us when he saved us. I believe that. I believe that if I quit serving God tonight, in time, if you saw me, say a couple years from now, you would find me exactly where God found me 21 years ago when he saved me. So it's worth fighting. It's worth fighting the world. It's worth fighting the flesh. It's worth fighting the devil. Take your Bibles and go to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, verse 15. Isaiah 28, 15. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with what? What? And what else? And in hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we, what's the next word? Hid ourselves. You know what? They were afraid. They were afraid to fight the devil. So you know what they said we'll do? We'll sign a concordant with the devil. We'll make an agreement with death and hell. And therefore, when the trouble comes, it won't come our way. Sounds like American foreign policy for the last 30 years. Look at verse 18. Look what the Lord says. Look what the Lord says. He says, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then ye shall be trodden down by it. All right? So fighting the devil is not an option. Not an option. You know what? This is the same people in Isaiah 28 that the Lord said they come near me with their mouths, but their hearts are what? Far from me. You know what they were doing? They were just going through the motions. Just going through the motions. Playing. But their heart wasn't in it. Those of you that have kids, did you ever have one of those car seats that have one of those little phony steering wheels on it? Huh? Did you ever have one of those? We had one of those for our kids. And they'd get back in the back seat, and they'd play with the little steering wheel, hit the little horn, and there was little buttons and knobs and things to spin and make noise and so forth. And I remember one day my son was in the back, and he said, look, Daddy, I'm driving the car. I'm driving the car, Daddy. Look, I'm driving the car. He said, oh, yeah, that's nice, son. You're driving the car. Isn't that cute? He's driving the car. That's what these people were doing. Huh? Yeah. Beep, beep, boom, boom, beep, beep. I mean, on one hand, they wanted to look like they were serving God, but on the other hand, they didn't want to get the devil mad. Do you know that's how we approach Vietnam? Most guys that fought in Vietnam, the things I've read and the men I've talked to said we could have won that thing in 2 weeks, just go straight to Hanoi. Bomb Hanoi into oblivion. We'd have won the thing in 2 weeks. You know what? It wasn't the fighting man's fault. It was our government's fault. We were just playing. Beep, beep. Look at us. We're having a war. Beep, beep, beep. And then we're dying out there for nothing. I just got done reading a book. It was about two machine gunners that made it through a year and a half of Nam. You know, the average life expectancy of a machine gunning team in Nam when a firefight started was 7.5 seconds. And he talked about going through a certain town and getting ambushed, and he made the remark, I don't think I'll ever forget this. He said, you know, he said, this wouldn't happen to the Koreans here. He says, you know why? He says, if that ever happened to the Koreans, they'd level the village. And he said, then you know what the next village would do? If there were any Viet Cong or North Vietnamese hiding to ambush them, the villagers would be out there to meet them to tell them all about it. He said, but that's the difference. He says, our government sent us to fight a police action, but their government sent them to fight a war. Amen. And I ask you tonight, are we here to fight a police action, or are we here to fight a war? The Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 18, every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice, make war. Did you ever read Luke 19 and that deal with the three guys that got 1 pound? The one guy got 1 pound, and his 1 pound made 10. That's pretty good, isn't it? The next guy got a pound, and his 1 pound made 5. And then the next guy got a pound, and what did he do with it? Hid it. He laid it up in a napkin. Now, was the Lord particularly impressed with that one fella that laid it up in a napkin? Not at all. You know what he was doing? Beep, 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 beep. Look, Daddy, I'm driving the car. Hey, you know what? A lot of people thought he was humble. I believe God gets tired of our mediocrity. I believe exceptional service for Christ should be the rule and not mediocrity. We live in a day and age where Christians are saying, oh, we live in the last days. Oh, we live in days of apostasy. And I agree with you here tonight. But last I read, Philippians 4:13 was still in the book that said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Ephesians 3, verse 20 is still in the book that says, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And while we may live in the Laodicean church age, we don't have to be Laodicean Christians. You hear preachers say over and over again, well, it's a tough area. Could someone please tell me an area that isn't? I haven't heard about it. If you know of one, would you let me know? I'd like to move out there. I was talking to a preacher one time, and him and I talk about a couple times a year on the phone. This went on for about 5 or 6 years, and every time I talked to him, and you know, I wouldn't say much to him about it, but he'd always complain about his church. And then always he would punctuate his complaints with, well, you know, brother, I inherited a mess. The last guy really messed this church up, but I inherited a mess. And this went on and on and on. And finally one day I said to him, I got kind of tired of hearing that. And I said to him, I said, brother, I said, how long have you been the pastor there? He said, I've been there 9 years. I said, brother, have you ever stopped to think that the mess you are now inheriting is the mess you made? I mean, after 9 years, it isn't the other guy's mess anymore, amen? I mean, we just need to look at our own selves sometimes, and instead of waving the white flag of surrender, saying, hey, I want to fight. I want to go forward. I realize that fighting is not an option. It's something I have to do. Did we have an option to fight Japan or not after Pearl Harbor? Did France have the option to fight Nazi Germany in the fall of 39 or 40 or whatever it was? I think it was 39. And boy, I tell you what, they got there on the Maginot Line and they got all set up there in a defensive posture. And they just thought they would just stay there and then the Nazi Germany would be just so intimidated that they wouldn't attack. Did it work that way? You had Chamberlain and all the appeasers, peace in our time. It wasn't worth the paper it was written on. And Churchill was saying, hey guys, we can fight them now when we got a chance to win, or we can fight them later when we have very little chance to win. Do you know that's exactly what happened to the 10 spies that went with Joshua and Caleb? They thought it was optional to fight. The other two realized it wasn't. I saw an interview, one war correspondent that was on the Maginot Line, I believe it was in the fall of 1939, and he asked one of the fellas, he says, how come you're not firing? How come you're not attacking? How come you're not, and he says, they're behaving themselves quite well, they're not firing on us, why should we fire on them? Hey, and in the spring of 1940, they found out why. When those panzer divisions started coming through the Ardennes, they found out why they should have fired. Napoleon's favorite maxim was this: he that stays within his fortifications is defeated already. Look at verses 33 through 35. Take your Bibles and go back to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Verses 33 through 35. Selling out is the only option. Selling out is the only option. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the what? But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's not much of an option, is it? Selling out is the only option. Henry Ford said you can have any color Model T you want as long as it's black. Is the dunghill really an option? That's a bad place to be. Hey, brother, where you been lately? On the dunghill. Well, praise God. Yes, amen. It's great here on the dunghill. Where you been, brother? Well, I've been cast out of men and trodden underfoot. Praise the Lord. Isn't it great? Oh, it's wonderful. Yeah, I'm on the dunghill. I'm looking forward to being cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Peter tells us, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. What are our options? Our options are to be sober, vigilant, resist, or be devoured. You can't tame that lion. Nehemiah counted the cost. He didn't accept defeat. He wasn't apathetic. And he planned and he prepared for success, for victory. We got a man that left our church 4 years ago to go to Papua New Guinea. He was 48 or 49 years old at that time. He was an electrical engineer. And God called him to go to Papua New Guinea. And I had been running my mouth from the pulpit. I kept saying, God wants to call some of our best men to go to the foreign field. I know that that's what God wants to do. And it made good preaching, but I really didn't mean it. I mean, really, I didn't want God to take the best men in our church and send them to the field. But you know what he did? He reached out and took the best man in my church. And boy, we were in the middle of a missions conference. And he comes through my door. And him and I had been talking and praying for a long time about the call to preach. And I knew God had his hand on him. And I knew God would do something with him someday. But he come plowing into my office when he said, Pastor, he said, I'm so excited, I got to tell you something. I said, what is it, Dennis? He said, I believe God has called me to go to Papua New Guinea. I said, praise God. The Lord said, well, look, dummy, you kept saying I wanted to take the best, so I just did. I just did what you said. And we were able to raise half of his support before he ever started on deputation. And he said to a pastor asked him once, he said, how is your support doing? And Brother Dennis was all excited about it. And he says, great. He said, my church gave me half my support as soon as I stepped out the door. And this pastor looked at him and he said, that's too bad. And Brother Dennis looked at him. He says, well, why do you say that? He says, because they'll let you down. Well, that's encouraging. Amen. Hey, honey, guess what I heard today? What? Pastor just told us that we're going to be let down by our own church as soon as we get out to the field. Praise God, I can't wait to go. Well, we know how to encourage the brethren sometimes, don't we? But 4 years later and nine churches later, he's back on furlough. He's looking forward to going back at 52, 53 years old. He's got hepatitis now. Pray for him. I know it's tough. And I know it's frightening sometimes. Look at what Moses did in Exodus 4. In Exodus chapter 4, man, he tried to get out of the call, didn't he? Man, he said, I'm not credible. I can't speak well. Nobody will listen to me. Pharaoh won't listen to me. Your people won't listen to me. I put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. All that other business. I don't know what I'm doing, God. And yet God still called him, didn't he? And well, Jeremiah over there in Jeremiah chapter 1, he said, Lord, I'm too young. You don't understand. I'm too young. He went anyways, didn't he? Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Booth said to his son as he lay on his dying bed, if God be your partner, make your plans large. We rent a fair booth at the state fair every year, hand out tracts, do personal work. And there was a Catholic priest that come up to our booth a number of years ago and come up to one of our young men, and one of our young men asked him if he was saved. And so he had the right question, but the priest had the wrong answer. And so our young man told me, he says, well, sir, you're going to hell. So this fella proceeded to take the Catholic publication for the state of Idaho that goes to all the serious Catholics. It's called the Idaho Register. And he wrote about a bigoted, hate-mongering, Nazi, fascist, fundamentalist, and used us as an example. Someone gave me the paper. So I got on the phone, and I called up Father Fauché. And I said, is this Mr. Fauché? He says, it is. He said, who's this? I says, this is a Nazi, fascist, narrow-minded, fundamentalist bigot. And he got real quiet. He says, I'm not sure I know what you mean. I said, oh, I think you do. And I started reading him the article. I said, you know, editorial fairness requires that you allow me to rebut you. He says, what would you like, a letter to the editor? I says, no. I says, I want as many words and a full-blown article right in your paper as you took to lie about us. Amen. I got a call the next day. He says, send your article in. As the result of one young man going out to a... And this young man, it was his first time. He was scared. He said to me before, he said, preacher, I'm scared. I've never done nothing like this before. Well, God sure gave him some courage, didn't he? And as a result of that, I not only got to rebut this man, but I got to give my testimony, 500 words, in the only Catholic publication that goes to all the serious Catholics in the whole state of Idaho. I got to tell him how I was redeemed from Catholicism. I was praying one day, and we're right by a highway. We got a piece of ground right off the highway. 52,000 cars a day go by. 52,000 cars. And we had an old wooden sign that just said Treasure Valley Baptist Church, kind of falling over to one side, standard Baptist sign. And I said, Lord, how come we don't have a nice marquee sign where we can put messages out there? And we started to pray about it, And a couple months later, a man come into my office, and he said, I'm so-and-so from such-and-such development down the street. And he said, we need to come across the edge of your property, and we'd like to know if you'd give us an easement. So I said, well, where do you want the easement? So he showed me where he wanted the easement. And he said, he'd come across there, and right in the middle of the easement was our beautiful plywood hanging to one side, standard Baptist sign. I said to him, sir, I just don't think so. He said, why? I said, you'd have to take our sign down. He says, oh, we could put another. I says, you don't understand. I said, men in our church built that sign. I said, that sign means something to some men in this church. He says, we'll put one up. He said, I'll tell you what we'll do. He said, I'll put up a nicer sign than the one you got. I says, I don't know. It'd have to be an awful nice sign to replace that sign. I said, you don't understand. There were men in this church that labored and toiled with their hands. I said, sir, I don't know if you understand the sentimental attachment of church people to things they build themselves with their own hands. He said, look, he said, I got to have that easement. I said, well, sir, I said, you'd have to knock. He said, look, he says, any kind of sign you want. I said, any? He said, yes, any kind of sign you want. I said, I want a lit marquee reader board sign. He said, how much would that cost? I pulled out the estimate. I said, we can get a used one from Yesco Company for $8,000. He looked at me. He said, you're really going to do this to me? I said, yes. He bought it. Yesco built it. And now 52,000 cars a day go by and read the gospel. We have a very courageous man that moved into our state about a year ago. His name's Kelly Walton. He had lived in Oregon for a while, and he's a Christian man, and he sponsored started a proposition to keep the homosexuals from riding piggyback on the civil rights movement and getting same-sex marriages and adopting children, and you know the whole business. Well, anyways, they got it on the ballot in Oregon, and it didn't pass by the vote, but it goes up again to vote again this fall, and he come to the state of Idaho, and he was getting a petition going. He was trying to get it on the ballot again for this fall. And I was kind of watching the paper on this thing, and I was kind of watching him, and oh, there'd be these press conferences, and he'd be standing there with maybe two or three people, and then, you know, all the fairy godmother pastors would stand up against him. They'd have their little press conferences and say what a horrible, terrible, hateful thing this was. And I kept watching this, and I kept watching this, and it started bothering me that this guy was out here taking all these lumps, and, you know, I was just kind of sitting there watching. So finally, God said, why don't you do something about it? And I said, well, what am I going to do about it? I says, the paper doesn't care what I think. And thought occurred to me, the Lord seemed to say to me, well, why don't you call them and find out? I said, oh, come on, Lord. Yeah, you know the press. They won't touch us. They won't give us a fair shake. The Lord just kind of seemed to say, well, why don't you just call? So I called. Left a message. Nobody called back, to my relief. I thought, there you go, Lord, I gave it my best shot. They didn't even call back. That just goes to show you how fair-minded they are. Lord said, call again. So I called again. Week went by, they didn't call, and I thought, well, I'm off the hook now. You want to know the truth? I was scared. They said, well, I wouldn't be scared. Well, all right, fine, you're braver than I am. I have no illusions about that group. I don't know if you've ever studied those people, but they're some of the most violent people on the face of the earth. I got a wife and three beautiful children. I was scared. I don't mind telling you. And I got a call. And the head editor said, what can I do for you? I said, you interested in an article on this proposition on the homosexuals? He says, what side of the question are you on? I said, I'm for it. He said, we'll be there Friday. Make a long story short, they come over and interviewed me for an hour, took all kinds of pictures, and they stood me in front of our sign, and on our sign we had up, at that time, we had God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. So they interviewed us, and I thought, well, you know, nothing will come of it. 2 days later, on Tuesday, June 14th, I picked up a copy of the Idaho Statesman, and on the front page in full color, this big right in the middle of the front section, was a picture of me standing in front of the sign. And it said, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. I said, Lord, now I did it. I said, Lord, I'm going to be in the crosshairs of every militant queer on the face of the earth. Our phone was ringing off the hook for 3 weeks. Threats, hate calls, but you know what? A lot of calls of Christians that were encouraged. A couple weeks later, one of the columnists wrote a real, real derogatory letter about us because of that sign. So I called up the editor. I said, hey. I said, you know that wasn't fair. She says, well, what do you propose? Letter to the editor? I said, no. I said, I want a 500-word article. She said, send it in. I got a chance to write a 500-word article talking about how the media fuels all these fires and causes all the problems. Please don't misunderstand me tonight. I'm not professing to be brave. I'm scared. There's a side of me that's scared. Is there a side of you that's scared? You know, everything that God's ever allowed me to do, I felt like a little boy doing a man's job. And so often I've said, Lord, how? Why? Lord says, just go do it. Just go do it. Do you ever go to the store and look at something you really wanted, but it was too expensive? You counted the cost. You had three options. You could steal it, or you could do without it and envy those that had it. Huh? That's the mentality of America. The have-nots envy the haves. I don't envy the haves. Hey, if somebody is richer than he can spend it, God bless him. Enjoy it. I believe it's a land of opportunity. He knocked himself out to get it. Fine. But you can envy the one that has it, or you can go back and work and save and plan how you can get it. And you know what our problem is a lot of times as Christians? We don't have something that God wants us to have because we don't want to pay the price to get it. And we either try to steal it or cut down those that have it rather than do what Nehemiah did. Go back and plan and save and work and get it. When I was a little boy, the three-speed racer came out. Remember the three-speed racer? Oh, that was a big deal. Three on the handlebar, click, click, click. Boy, you ride that thing, you go tick, 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 tick. Remember that? Well, that was a big deal. Now, you know, they got mountain bikes with 30 and 40 gears. But boy, that was a big deal. And I wanted a Schwinn three-speed racer. So I began to save my money. And they had a deal where you could sell Christmas cards around the neighborhood. So I started selling Christmas cards around the neighborhood. And I got enough by selling those Christmas cards where I could win an English three-speed racer. Well, I'll tell you what, the English three-speed racer didn't compare to the Schwinn. And boy, I earned enough to get that English three-speed racer, and I said to my dad, I said, Dad, you know, I've sold enough Christmas cards, and they'd give me that English three-speed racer, but Dad, I want the Schwinn. My dad said, fine, son, you can have the Schwinn. I thought, boy, Dad's going to pull out a wad of bills and give me the difference. He said, son, I believe you ought to have the Schwinn. I thought, praise the Lord. Well, I didn't think praise the Lord. I wasn't saved, but I thought something like that. He says, no problem. He says, all you have to do is go out and sell more Christmas cards. Oh, that's not what I wanted to hear. Hey, I could taste it. But you know what? I went out, sold more Christmas cards, made the money, bought that Schwinn three-speed racer, and when I got on it for the first time and went down the street and shifted those gears, oh yeah, I knew I was on the right bike. You know what we need to do tonight? We need to count the cost. Take up a cost estimate, not be apathetic. We need to plan and prepare, get a blueprint, not become defeatist or put up the white flag of surrender. We need to fight the good fight. That means invest our lives in this thing. Oh, listen, we live in the microwave fast food society. Listen, I go to Mickey D's, and if they don't have that food in 15 seconds, I'm standing there having a cow. I was there at some place the other day, and it took them about a minute and a half, and it didn't look like it was coming up. Standing. What are you guys doing? Butchering the cow, growing the tomatoes, growing the lettuce, making the ketchup? Put it together and give it to me now. Huh? Man, we got, look, they're making computers go faster. Faster? I can't even figure it out. How do you make a computer go faster? We want to get it down to a nanosecond, don't we? Hey, but you know what? God still does it the old hard way. He wrought that work into our lives. And it takes years and years and years and years. And we've got to make up our minds in counting the cost that we're going to invest our lives in this thing. And if we're willing to do that, we will reap the victory. We won't pretend that defeat or surrender is the humble thing to do. You know, those 12 spies, when they went out and spied the land, they were supposed to get hungry. That's why God sent them out there. You think God didn't know what was out there? Hey, would you guys check that out? I'm really not sure what's out there, whether I should send you guys or not. He wanted them to see it. He wanted them to bring the grapes back. He wanted them to say, hey, it is a land that flows with milk and honey. Let's go get it! But what did 10 of them do? 10 of them couldn't see the grapes for the giants, but 2 of them couldn't see the giants for the grapes. 2 of them went in, 10 didn't. One of the great inspirations of my life is a man that probably died lost. When I was a boy, I hung around a hot dog stand called Sammy Scoble's Hot Dogs Plus. Sammy Scoble was the Babe Ruth of roller derby when it was a serious sport. You know what a social climber is, don't you? Someone that goes from roller derby to TV wrestling. But he was the Babe Ruth of roller derby in his day when it was a serious sport. They clocked him at some astronomical speeds on roller skates. But you know what was unique about him? He was legally blind. He had like 3 or 4% vision in one eye and about 10% in the other eye, and all he could see was shadows. And they asked him one time how he did it. You'd go into his hot dog place, and they had trophies all over the place, newspaper articles all over the place of his days when he used to compete in the roller derby. And he ran that hot dog stand. We used to try to play tricks on him. We'd try to give him fives and tens and ones and see if he could give us good change. I don't know how he did it. The man was legally blind. And you know what he said? He said he learned how to discern the shadows of the different players, their skating styles. That's how he knew who was on what team and who was on the other team. And when he was a little boy, he said to his dad, shortly after he had become blind, he said, Daddy, he said, I want to skate the roller derby. I want to skate the roller derby, but I know I'll never skate the roller derby. And his dad looked at him and he said, Son, he says, there's no reason you can't. He said, quitters never win and winners never quit. And when you went and bought a hot dog at Sammy Scoble's Hot Dogs Plus, the wrapper had written all over it, winners never quit, quitters never win, over and over and over again on that wrapper. When you bought a cup of Coca-Cola, it said all over the cup, quitters never win and winners never quit, over and over and over again. Now, you want to win tonight? Don't quit. Count the cost. Plan. Prepare for victory. God help us tonight to be open to His leading. You know, so often in meetings, and I tell our people this, we go away from a meeting saying, boy, I was blessed. But why don't we get specific this week? Why don't we be open to the Lord, and better yet, let's let God get specific with us. What sin in our life is a besetting sin that we want to open up to the Lord tonight and ask Him to deal with and rid out of our lives? What about your devotional life tonight? What about your giving? What about your family? What about your job? What about your soul winning efforts? What about your studies here at school? Are you willing to say to the Lord, Lord, I'm willing to do more than get blessed this week. I'm willing to let you permanently change me. I'm willing to let you alter my life for good. I'm willing to count the cost. I'm willing to plan, I'm willing to prepare, I'm willing to make changes in my life so I can get the victory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, I just pray something said would be an encouragement to some Christian tonight. Help us, Lord. We're in a great battle. We have formidable foes. We thank you, Lord, that you're greater than all of our foes, be they the world, the flesh, or the devil. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.